our studies. We're in Acts 12, finally. We're doing a midnight Bible stories, and we have been for quite a while. And there's a good midnight Bible story in the 12th chapter of Acts. Let's read the first five verses to get us started this morning. And I'm afraid you might have to borrow some Band-Aids from Scott today if we get too many scriptures going here. But that's okay. I mean, you know, get those fingers toughened up. Acts 12:1. Now about that time when this was when Barnabas had went and found Saul of Tarsus back in Tarsus, and they brought him down to Antioch, Syria, and they assembled themselves a whole year there together, taught the disciples in Antioch, Syria. This is in Acts 11:26, where they were first called Christians. There was quite a conglomeration of people. Antioch was a real melting pot of populations, and they had a good assembly there. We still owe the church in Antioch, Syria, a big thank you for where old Theophilus lived, who got letters from Luke. One is called the Gospel According to Luke. The other one's called the Acts of the Apostles, which we still study today and which we're studying right now. Well, now, about that same time, in other words, in Acts 12:1, Herod the king, that's Herod Agrippa the First, we talked about him a little bit last week, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We talked about this last week. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him, Peter, in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers, four groups of four, who were to keep him in prison. He was chained to the wrists of two, one on each side of him, and then there were the other ones were kept the prison door. He wasn't going to escape. Right. Well, you've read the story. Delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, it should be after Passover, to bring him forth to the people. And then in verse 5, where we'll pick up this morning, this finishes our introduction to this midnight Bible story. It says in Acts 12:5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer. And you can read this, but God, if you want to, because who are we praying to? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I know we don't belittle prayer or prayer meetings, and we request prayer and pray for those who request prayer all the time. And there isn't a one of us here that doesn't need prayer. And there isn't one of us here that doesn't need prayer all the time. And we should be thankful for those who pray, and for those who pray for us, who pray for the assembly, who pray for our pastor, pray for those in need. And it might be you. We all need prayer. But it's the Lord that's in control. And Peter, he knew, no doubt, that prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Now, Peter was being kept in prison by Herod the First, Herod Agrippa the First, waiting for the time of the Passover feast to be over. And we'll get into that a little bit later on when we get into verse 6. And we ended with this thought last week when we were talking about this part of the verse where it says, but prayer was made without ceasing unto the church of God for him. And I made this statement that there's a saying in football that the best offense is a good defense. And, you know, a defense isn't supposed to score points. The offense is. But oftentimes the defense will prevent the other team from scoring points and in the turn score points of their own. So the best offense is a good defense. Well, did Peter have a good defense or a good offense or both? The saints at Jerusalem had the best defense because they knew the Lord was their defender and their deliverer, and the only one who could deliver Peter from this seemingly impossible situation. And God says, oh, you got another impossible situation. Well, goody, goody, goody. Yeah, that's what I love. And in seemingly impossible situations is exactly what God specializes in. And I'm not talking for other people. I'm talking for you, for us, for all of us. Okay, now I'll give you some verses. You don't have to keep up just yet, but Luke 1:37 tells us this: for with God nothing shall be impossible. Well, is Peter in an impossible situation here? Yeah, but God, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, think about this. Moses leading approximately 3 million through the Red Sea to escape Pharaoh's pursuing army was a seemingly impossible situation. And it still would be today. But it was not if it hadn't been for God, right? The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Ephesians 3:20. Do you believe that? I mean, you've read it 100 times, 200 times, 500 times, 1,000 times. It might be a scripture you have hanging on your wall. Do you believe it? The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. And then there's Luke 18:27. And this scripture says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In Jeremiah 32:27, give me a second to write that down. Jeremiah 32:27, we read this statement. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, we all say, well, but, you know, but there's no well, but God, there's nothing impossible for him. And that statement is first recorded in Genesis 18. And I want you to turn there, and you know this, and you've been there, and you've seen this, and we're going to look at a couple scriptures in Genesis. So get out the Band-Aids. You'll find Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Okay, that's just stalling for time here. Okay, but there's where we first read that statement. Is there anything too hard for God? And in Genesis 18, it was thought impossible for a 90-year-old woman to have a son. My mom's 90 years old. Well, how would you think if she said, well, the Lord told her she was going to have another son? Oh, yeah, right. You know, that's the way we think about it. And but that wasn't the case here in Genesis 18:14. Of course, the Lord announced his miraculous intentions to Abraham and Sarah, saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? A year later, Isaac was born to Sarah, who was then 90 years old. Go back to Genesis 5. And I want you to realize something here. Sarah wasn't the oldest woman in Scripture to have a child. What? Okay. I want you to think about that for a second. As you get back to Genesis 4 and 5, we're going to read in Genesis 4:25 this statement. And Adam knew his wife again. Who was his wife? Eve. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God's, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now go to Genesis 5:3, where I had you go. And it says there, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So I'm going to ask you a question. You got to do some math here. How old was Eve when Seth was born? Because it was Eve who had Seth in Genesis 4:25. Well, if Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, so was Eve. Yes. Come on, Carolyn. Okay, how old was she?
I'm thinking she's 9 years younger.
Where did you come up with that? You got to forget your Catholic upbringing. Okay. She was 130 just like Adam. Well, you can think about it, okay? That's just, that was free. And I'm not picking on you, sweet sister. Yeah, I am, but you can take it. You got older brothers and they picked on you growing up, and Ty just keeps on moving on with you. Okay, so now let's talk about some more impossibilities that we've found in Scripture. Gideon's 300. It was impossible for 300 men to defeat the multitude of the Midianites. But in our midnight Bible story, we learned that by following the Lord's instructions, they did defeat the Midianites. 300. Can you believe it? You better believe it, because it happened. And so here's something we've said many times in these midnight Bible story study that we're doing, and that is that we will all face many midnight impossible situations in our walk by faith with the Lord, but God takes us through each and every impossibility. And some of the things that happen to us are unique, or seemingly unique, and they are designed by the Lord for you, for us, to trust Him. They're impossible situations, but not for God. 2 Chronicles 20:15. You want to turn there? You might want to underline this one. And it ends with these words. This is 2 Chronicles 20:15. It says, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And so back to Acts 12:5. We are told that Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, and it was Herod's intention to have him killed after Easter, after Passover, and to prevent Peter from ever escaping, there were 16 soldiers assigned to him that we discussed earlier. And so, in other words, it was seemingly impossible for Peter to escape Herod's prison. And then Acts 12:5 ends with this statement, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Only faith in God and his infinite ability could deliver Peter from Herod's prison. And of course, you've read ahead and you know the end of the story. But we'll get to it piece by piece here. The Lord was Peter's defender. The Lord was Peter's deliverer. And let's go back to the book of Psalms, where David, centuries before, approximately 1,000 years before this time, had written many statements in the Psalms about the Lord being his best defense. And I am confident that Peter and the saints at Jerusalem who are now praying for Peter, they were actually praying without ceasing for Peter's deliverance. They also knew these very same scriptures, which we're about to read. Start off in Psalms 7:10. And I'm going to go through these in order, so it'll be a little easier to follow. And I'll just read you a few. There's a lot more than what I'm going to give you. Psalm 7:10, and David wrote this. Remember, the best offense is a good defense. Psalm 7:10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Psalm 18:2, we'll read a couple verses here. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. A buckler is a shield. It's a defense, in other words. Brother Hill encouraged us to go through the book of Psalms and write down all the things that David said the Lord was. And he came up with, I think, over 100, or was it 200? Well, 170. You might have missed one or two, Kevin. You better go back and look that up again. That's a lot. If it's 170, yeah, that's a lot of things the Lord is to us. David knew it too. In Psalms 18:30, it says this: as for God, his way is pretty good. No, it says his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, that defense again, to all those that trust in him. Go a few chapters over to Psalm 31. Verse 2, and this is David writing all these things. David lived to be 70, and he wrote a lot of Psalms. I know some of you are about that age. Well, let's think about it. Okay, Psalm 31, 2. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. Go to Psalm 59. A couple verses here. Psalm 59. Hagin cheats. He uses a smartphone. And he don't... Oh, you got the Bible out. Okay, good, Hagin. But you can use your smartphone if you want. You won't get as many blisters. Maybe you will. I don't know. Psalm 59:9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Psalm 59:16. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 62, right there, next page. Psalm 62:2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Okay, now look at Psalm 62:6, and you'll think you're reading the same verse again. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. The only difference is the word greatly between that second verse and verse 6. Psalm 84, 11. Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. I wonder where we got the title for grace and glory for the, well, never mind. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And that shield is a defense. Okay? Psalm 89, 18. David kind of repeats himself a lot, doesn't he? But he realized that the Lord was his defense. It's part of those 170 things, Kevin. For the Lord is our defense, Psalm 89, 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Psalm 94, 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And so, why did we mention all these scriptures? To reinforce the thought that the best offense is a good defense, and our defense is founded upon the foundation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who also is our deliverer, as David learned about 3,000 years ago. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go to Psalm 144. It's also a psalm of David. And David was also one of the Old Testament worthies of faith. And in Psalm 144, 1 and 2, that Old Testament worthy of faith, David tells us this: Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Verse 2, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Now go to Proverbs. We'll do one verse there. In Proverbs 30, David's son Solomon wrote these. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He is a defense, in other words. Now, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you can go there if you want, you don't have to, but in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, our Apostle Paul wrote a whole chapter on living by faith in God, by living by faith in God who specializes in the impossible. And in Hebrews 11, 6, and you're probably familiar with this, he makes this statement. Without faith, it's the last part of the verse of Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, and impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those in Acts 12, 5 who were praying for Peter were diligently and earnestly praying for Peter's deliverance from Herod's prison. And they had also been taught by the apostles, and I want you to turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter. They had also been taught by the apostles the very same fact that is written by the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 4. And the Holy Ghost inspired John to write five books in the New Testament. And this is one of them. 1 John 4:4 says this, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Was Herod a great man in the world? Herod Agrippa the First? Oh yeah, he was the king. But Peter had one living in him. Greater, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, Herod didn't believe that, not for one second. But those that were praying for him did. Peter did. Now, by now you've probably read Acts 12 a number of times and are very familiar with this midnight Bible story of Peter and Herod's prison. And before we read Acts 12, 6, I want to remind each and every one of us about a statement that Brother Hill often repeated. And he had some sayings, and he had some things he liked to repeat over and over again. And if we grew up under his ministry, we remember these things. And one of them was that the Lord is seldom early and never late. Have you ever noticed that in your deepest and darkest midnight tests? So what does that mean? What it means is this. The life we live by faith must be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as is taught to us in Hebrews 12:2. It is the Lord who designed our individual race course. He isn't up there going, oh man, look what happened there. No, he knew. He had that planned out for you before ever creation came about, okay? Now, it catches us by surprise, but not him, okay? So he designed our individual race course. He designed the path in life he foreordained we should walk. So in order to be the full overcomer, he wants us to become by faith. We must be tested. We must have our faith and our patience pushed to the limit. And that's so often what we see in these midnight Bible stories. And unless you think our faith and patience are not correlated, that the two don't go together, let's go to James, your favorite book, James. James 1, we're going to read 3 verses. And these are good verses. James 1, right after Hebrews. We'll start in verse 2. James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of testing. Whoopee, I'm having another trial. Is that the way we... That's not the way we think about it, is it? But maybe we should. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, that is, various kinds of tests and trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. But Lord, I'm not a doctor. I don't need patience. It's a different kind of patience, okay? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. That's an interesting word. Her, who's it talking to? The Holy Spirit's talking to her, the Bride of Christ people. Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, complete, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. Well, go to Romans 5:3, because maybe you don't like looking at what James had to say. So let's read what the Apostle Paul had to say, and he expresses this very same thought in Romans 5:3, where he writes, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Now I want to mention this, and you'll better know this. Nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to pray for patience, okay? For by doing so, what you're really asking for is more trials. And you go back there to James 1, and you keep reading there, and we're to ask for wisdom, not patience, okay? But patience is going to be a common commodity possessed by all full overcomers. For all the worthies of faith will have been tested to perfection. Amen. And that's what we constantly study about. So, if you are truly looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, of your faith, as is taught in Hebrews 12:2, then your focus is upon the Lord and upon things above. And the Lord gives you these tests and these trials to test your patience. The Apostle Paul wrote some more about this in 2 Thessalonians 3, and I want you to turn there and put it in one verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And here's what Paul writes in his second epistle that he ever wrote. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." As you know, the love of God has no bounds, no limitations, no restrictions. And in trying to describe this love of God for us, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, the last couple of verses, after years of having his own heart directed into the love of God and probing the bounds of God's love, he writes in verse 38, Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, what's the encouragement here? Paul is encouraging us to keep looking unto Jesus Christ our Lord in everything. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3:5, which I didn't really have you turn away from there. This verse opens the door into the love of God that the Philadelphian saints walk through. The Philadelphian saints are the full overcomers from this church age, that are still alive when the Lord comes. And the love of God allows the Lord to direct their hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. And you might be waiting all your life, but when he comes, it'll be worth it. Amen. Yeah. Now, go to Revelation 3, and in verses 7 through 13, of Revelation, you read about the Philadelphian church, and we are taught in this portion qualities of the full overcomers from this church age. It is Jesus who is speaking here, and he's talking about those who have let the Lord direct their hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ that we've been discussing in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. In Revelation 3:7-8 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and it has kept my word, and it has not denied my name. Notice the Lord Jesus is he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And a key, as it is described here, is a badge of power or authority, and as such, it opens doors by faith and through faith, even locked prison doors such as those as we find Peter held behind in Acts 12. It was the Lord who gave David the keys of the kingdom of Israel, making him king, because he was a man after God's own heart, a man of faith, who, even as a youth, slew Goliath, believing God would able him to do the seemingly impossible. We'll pick up next time if the Lord tarries. I'm in trouble, huh, Carolyn? Okay. We'll pick up next time in Revelation. From 2 Thessalonians 3:5 and some more thoughts here in Revelation 3.